Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have a phone line that is, our phone lines are full right now, but I'm going to give you a phone number anyway, because if you call later in the hour, you may in fact find that a line has opened. If you have questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, or you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to bring up that for discussion, the number to call will be 844-484-5737. If you take that number down and call a little later, you might get through. It's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Damien from Boise, Idaho. Hi, Damien. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, brother. Thank you for having me.
Sure.
Hey, so I'm doing your study through the book of John. And in chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4 talks about testing the spirits, right?
Yes.
I have just two practical questions. So you referenced Deuteronomy 18 and then Jeremiah 28, where it talks about the things will come to pass. And then also Deuteronomy 13, where God tests us to see, or tests the people of Israel to see if they would go after these false gods.
Right.
My question is, what does that look like in the practical sense? So if say a prophet rises up in the church setting and he says a couple prophecies, thus says the Lord, what does that look like in a practical sense? And how do we judge that? And then also this idea of going after other gods. I haven't heard anybody say, hey, let's worship a golden calf.
Right.
So what does that look like in today's society if someone would say, hey, let's go after, I don't know, something different than God? Does that make sense? What does that look like in a practical sense?
Well, are you in a church where prophecy is likely to be given, or are you in a church that doesn't really practice that?
I'm in a church that really doesn't practice that, but I have been in settings where, like, they have a special guest, like, prophet or whatever, and he'll be like, thus says the Lord, and then I was like in a church setting where a prophet came and said I was going to have my first child would be a son. And I actually had a daughter. And so I knew that was completely false, but I'm just thinking.
Well, he had a 50-50 chance of being right. Yeah.
Right.
It seems like I never hear people.
Practically.
Yeah. I never hear people prophesy that somebody's going to have a daughter, but they always seem to prophesy they'll have a son. So they're probably right about 50% of the time. Yeah. That's a false prophet, of course. Well, I mean, what does it look like when somebody says, thus says the Lord, if their message is not glorifying to Jesus, if it tends to distract from Jesus or to go, you know, to lead away from your total reliance on Jesus, that would be similar to, you know, preaching to go after other gods. Likewise, what John himself says, you know, if anyone denies that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Now, nobody really that I know of is preaching that particular false doctrine in our day. There was a false doctrine in John's day. Some people were saying that Jesus had not really become a real human being, that he was more of a divine being who came down and didn't really have physical substance. Now, I don't know of anybody who's teaching that doctrine today, but obviously the gist of it is if they're teaching the wrong things about Jesus and they're professing to speak in the name of the Lord by the Holy Spirit, they're obviously to be not trusted. The idea here is that prophets will always be speaking in such a way as to exalt the truth about Jesus, insofar as they, you know, as truth, you know, theological truth may appear in their prophecies at all. Of course, if it's a predictive prophecy, which of course lots of times prophecy is, like Agabus in the Bible predicted that there'd be a famine in Judea, and there was in the reign of Claudius. And he predicted that Paul would be bound when he came to Jerusalem, and he was. So that those are examples in the New Testament of prophets speaking to the church in the first instance in Acts chapter 11 and to Paul privately in Acts chapter 20. But the thing is that the prophets speak, you know, they generally say, thus says the Lord, and they give either a prediction or a word of comfort or exhortation, which is what Paul said prophecy does. And, you know, if it's directing people toward God, toward Jesus in a pure way, then I would say you can either, you can trust that it's either a true prophecy or at least it's an innocuous mistaken prophecy because if it's not doing any harm. But what John is saying and what Moses says in the 13th chapter of Deuteronomy is that if it's teaching false things about God or false things about Christ, then that would be a false prophecy. It shouldn't be too difficult. I mean, it's very difficult sometimes to know if a prophecy about the future is true. If it's not going to necessarily come to pass real soon, we don't know until it comes to pass if it was a true prophecy. But
right. But
in the case of a lot of prophecies I've heard in charismatic settings, it's very hard to test them because there's nothing heretical about them. There's nothing predictive about them. They speak as if God is saying, you know, don't worry, I'm with you, you know, and that kind of stuff, which you could have gotten simply by citing scripture anyway. You wouldn't need a prophet to tell you that. But when they do say things like that, they're not saying anything wrong, but it's still not certain whether it's a prophecy or not. I'm not sure if it matters if it's a prophecy or not in that case, because they're saying only the same things you get directly from the Bible. So, you know, I have to say, although I've been in charismatic circles a lot since the 70s, I don't hear that many prophecies on a weekly basis or on a yearly basis even. And as far as how to judge them, I'd say, you know, judge them according to their contents. If they are exalting Christ, then you know, don't have any qualms about them. If they are leading astray, then I'd say reject them.
Okay, got it. And then just one quick question, Steve. I'm actually looking into some Bible commentaries. Could you give me a suggestion of some authors I should look into?
I really like, in the New Testament, I really like F.F. Bruce. That's the initials F.F. Frederick Fife is his name. Bruce, B-R-U-C-E. Anything he writes on the New Testament is pretty good. Now, I can't trust everything he says because he's a man, and people, including myself, being human, make mistakes. But he's one of the best evangelical commentators I've read. As far as Old Testament things go, there's different ones. I really like Derek Kidner on some of the books. He's written on Genesis, and he's written on Psalms and Proverbs, but I don't think he's written on the whole Old Testament. I would, you know, there's a set of commentaries I like quite a bit. And when I say I like something, it doesn't mean I agree with everything in them, but I think they're pretty good commentaries, and they're written by different people. The different volumes are written by different people, but they're all good. And that's the Tyndale commentaries, T-Y-N-D-A-L-E. If you go online, say to christianbook.com, and look up the Tyndale New Testament commentary series and the Tyndale Old Testament commentary series, there's lots of volumes. They're paperback, so they're a little cheaper. They're still going to cost you a few hundred bucks for the whole set, but they're great. They're great commentaries.
Perfect. Thank you, brother. God bless. You've been a blessing to our lives.
Thank you very much, Damien. Okay, Dylan from Hillsboro, Oregon. Dylan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. So I just want to let you know that if you ever need to flee California, we got two open rooms. We'd love to host you.
Well, I'd love to flee California, but I don't want to stay in someone else's house long term. I appreciate the hospitality. Yeah. I appreciate
totally.
That.
Okay, I got a question, too.
Yeah.
What are your thoughts on Christians dating their wives? Like, there's a popular idea going around lately that you should date your wife, you know, once a week and get away from the kids and get away from everything. And I think that's just totally contrary to, you know, Paul's teaching that we should live as if unmarried, you know, and also take kind of and bothered by the idea that, you know, adults should need to get away from their kids. You know, I don't feel like I ever need to get away from my kids. So just get your thoughts on that.
Well, not every wife wants to get away from her kids, too. I never really wanted to get away from mine, and my children's mother didn't want to get away from them either when they were young. Sometimes, I mean, a wife can get a little overwhelmed. I mean, if there's someone who she can leave the kids with, like her parents or somebody like that, someone she trusts, a lot of times a wife would like to get out of the house, especially if she homeschools and she's with the kids all the time. Just to get out and just have adult conversation without talking to little kids might be something she would like. I don't say that it's agreeable or disagreeable with anything Paul said. When Paul said, you know, the time has come where those who have wives should be as if they have none, and those who use the world as if they didn't abuse, as not abusing it, and so forth. He was apparently talking about some particular crisis in Corinth there in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, because of the present distress. We don't know what the present distress was that he's referring to, but something that his readers knew about was unusually distressing, I guess. And there were times when he thought, well, you know, it's going to be hard to care for a wife in the same way you would when you're not in this distress. And so you may have to just be content to live differently. I don't really know what it means to live as if you have none. It certainly doesn't mean to neglect your wife. What Paul really meant is very difficult to understand, because you who have wives should live as if you have none. He doesn't mean divorce them. He doesn't mean abandon them. So I think it means, I don't know what it means, but I think it means that you're going to have to diminish the comforts of marriage. Pardon? Oh, were you talking to someone else?
Oh, no, sorry, go on.
Okay. Yeah, I think it has something to do with diminishing the comforts of marriage in an emergency situation. But, you know, when things are at peace, there's no reason you can't enjoy your marriage and give your wife as much relief as she needs. You know, she may not want much, but if she wanted it, I don't think she should be deprived of it. You know, we dwell with our wives according to knowledge, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3. So, you know, whatever you know your wife needs. It should not be that you just feel so, that you feel that being a good disciple means neglecting your wife. That's unfortunately, there's been some people who have thought that way, and most of their marriages didn't survive, or if they did, their wives are usually pretty unhappy. I think that, remember, Jesus gave himself for the church, and we're supposed to love our wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself for her. It says in Ephesians 5. And so, I would just say, communicate with your wife and see what would bless her, what would make her life better. Now, if she's got a whole bunch of carnal interests and wants to spend all the family money on stuff that's, you know, a waste or something, then obviously you can't just accommodate everything she wants. But I think a wife might have some reasonable requests just for, you know, a little time off. But again, not all wives do, but some might. And if yours did, I think it'd be good to give her some. You'd, of course, have to have someone you can trust the kids with for the evening. Not everyone has someone like that in their life. And in that case, you might have to forego that until such a situation arises. Yeah, I'm sorry. I can't give you more specific about that. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, so you don't think, like, doing it once a week, every single week, date night with your wife is, like, lackadaisical for the Christian walk?
Well, what do you mean? Going out to eat with your wife?
Yeah, I mean that's just a night I feel like we could be doing other things, you know, handing out gospel tracts or serving the Lord some way instead of just,
well,
you know,
I mean, that may not bless your wife that much. I mean, you might be zealous for going out on the street and passing out tracts, and that might be your calling. I don't know. But you're also, if you're married, you also have a calling to please your wife and serve her. Now, if she wants to go out and pass out tracts, then that's excellent. But there's nothing in the Bible that says you have to spend every night, or even one night a week, or even one night a month, passing out tracts. I mean, there is such thing as being a little too legalistic, or being a little much more spiritual than God requires. There are people, of course, who are in callings that are very difficult on marriage, missionary callings and so forth, where they don't have comforts, and they don't have much money, and they don't have much free time, and there might be an epidemic, and they may be medical missionaries, so they're busy night and day. In that case, you know, husbands and wives probably will not have all the normal things that they would in this country. But certainly, I can't think of any reason why a man could not take one night a week. I'm not saying you have to. I'm not making that mandatory. I'm just saying, if you're wondering if that's excessive, I don't see why it would be excessive. I mean, your wife is the most important ministry you have, even more than your children, frankly, because you have a covenant relationship with her. Your wife is with you for your whole life. Ideally, your children are only with you for a while. You you raise them and launch them into the world. And so your relationship with your wife is even more important than your relationship with your children, not to diminish the latter. Your relationship with your children is very important, too. But I would say that, keeping your wife happy insofar as she's not asking for carnal, things to please her or excessive things, is making that kind of sacrifice is very much agreeable with living a holy life, I think, in marriage. All right?
Okay.
I appreciate it. Yeah, if you feel differently, then I guess do things differently. But I would communicate with your wife about it, if you would, and see what she thinks about that. And listen to her. I mean, the fact that the man's the head of the home doesn't mean he's the dictator. You know, it just means that you're leading the home for the good of the other people in it more than for yourself. And so you should be in tune with what's good for your wife and make as many concessions as you can without compromise to her well-being. All right, I appreciate your call, Dylan. Bill from La Mesa, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you. I had a question about Psalm 82, the first verse.
Yeah.
Talks about God stands in the divine assembly. He administers judgment in the midst of the gods.
Mm-hmm.
That's the way some translations have it. I read a book by Michael Heiser.
And yeah, so did I. Yeah.
Oh, okay. Well, what's your opinion of his ideas?
I don't necessarily follow Michael Heiser's ideas. I don't know anything that's evil about them. I'm just not persuaded of them. He makes a big deal about the council of the gods, or the divine council, the Elohim, and so forth. And I think he makes more of it than is justified in the text of Scripture. Now, Michael Heiser is an Old Testament scholar, and he's also very knowledgeable about other ancient Near Eastern, traditions and things like that. And he thinks that a lot of the traditions of the time of Abraham, for example, and of Moses may have had some bearing, or some at least some similarity, to the views of Israel. And so he cross-references things from other cultures, the Sumerians and so forth. I have not, I read his book, but I didn't find it as persuasive as many people have. And that doesn't mean I didn't like his book, or that I thought it was a bad book or a dangerous book. Nothing like that. It's just that it's a matter of opinion. I don't believe that the divine counsel in Psalm 82 is a reference to deities or even angels necessarily. It could be a reference to angels. And, when he describes these members of the divine council, I can't tell the difference between what he's describing and what we could call an angel, you know? So if he's just come up with a more controversial word for angels, then he hasn't really discovered anything quite as novel as people think he has. And as I was listening to his, I listened to his audiobook. I have it in hard copy also, but I listened to it. When I was listening to it, I thought, well, everything he's saying about these gods, so-called, it sounds like he's saying, well, first of all, they're not real gods. They're created beings. They're powerful beings, and that they meet in conference with God and so forth. And I think, well, you could say all the same things about angels, and it wouldn't really, there'd be nothing novel about it. But I don't think these are referring to angels in Psalm 82. If they are, that's fine. I don't have any objection to it, but I just don't think they are, because the gods that God stands among are, as near as I can tell, human judges of Israel. And, of course, the most famous verse in this passage is the one that Jesus quoted, which is verse 6, I said you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Now, Michael Heiser thinks that when it says you will die like men, it's saying you aren't men. You're not men, but you will die like men do. But that would suggest that angels die like men, or gods do, which would be a very strange idea. More than that, I don't think that he means that they're not men. I think that a lot of translations would understand this to mean you will die like any other man. You'll perish like any of the princes. You are the princes and the judges of Israel. You stand in the place of God. You're like little gods yourselves, but you'll die like any other man. In other words, you're not all that. You're not divine, really. You're immortal. You're immortal. And notice what he tells them to do. He tells them in verse 3 and 4, defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the needy. Deliver the poor and the needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. These are the things that God is continually telling the judges of Israel to do in the prophets. That's the big complaint God has, is that they have neglected to show justice to the widow and the orphan and so forth. And so it sounds like just a typical rebuke of the judges and the magistrates whom God had appointed as, you know, small regents of himself to govern on his behalf, but they have not done well. And he's rebuking them for it and saying, hey, you can die like anyone else. So, and I've always understood that. Now, in Michael Heiser's book, he mentions that this whole idea of discovering this council of the gods came from somebody in his church pointing out Psalm 82 to him. And he said he'd never seen that before. Well, okay, I saw it when I was a lot younger. You know, to me, I never had any trouble with it, but it just kind of blew his mind, he said. And so he did some research and assumed that this is referring to a divine council of God-like created beings. Well, I mean, if he wants to take them to be what we usually would call angels, I won't have a right. bone to pick with him. But I don't see it that way. I see these as a reference to people.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I think that's what he means. They're created beings, what we would call angels, but they're just angel is a messenger, and these aren't messengers. In other passages, he says that they were the ones who were governing nations.
Right, 70 of them. He said they're according to Hebrew tradition, yeah, Hebrew tradition is that there are 70 nations of the Gentiles, and in Deuteronomy, there's a reference to God dividing the nations according to the sons of God. And so he's saying, well, the sons of God therefore refers to 70 angelic rulers who you know, are over the various nations. But then he believes some of them became evil. And now here's another thing about Psalm 82. Psalm 82 is calling, he's speaking to evil persons, okay? They may be evil gods or evil angels, if he prefers, but that would mean he's talking to the demonic, you know, forces. And yet he calls them to repent and to do good. So are we to understand then that the fallen angels are encouraged to turn around and do good and get right with God and judge righteously? I mean, we know that bad rulers can do that. Manasseh is a good example of that in the Old Testament. But do angels? I mean, he's not talking to good angels because he's rebuking them for their injustice. And yet he is correcting them and telling them to do what's good. So if he's talking to bad angels or bad gods, fallen ones, well, are we to understand that he's calling them to repent? And where else in Scripture do we find any suggestion that fallen divine beings can be expected to repent? I'm just not seeing this psalm as fitting as into his paradigm that well.
Okay. All righty. Thank you.
Okay. I appreciate your call. God Bye. Bless you. Bye now. Okay. Michael from Aptos, California. Well, wait, Michael. I may have to hold off on taking your call, and you'll be glad I did because we have a break coming up, and I don't want to have to interrupt your call. Well, maybe you can give me your question first, then we can take it after the break. We do have a few seconds. Go ahead.
All right, Steve. So along the lines, good to hear you, of course. Along the lines of the previous caller, there are angels and there's the devil and there's human beings, many, many beings. But obviously God cannot create a being more powerful than himself.
True.
And yet there are these very powerful beings, and some develop an orientation that is anti-God, anti-divine will. So now it's said, at least Calvinists say, that God knows how everything will play out before creation. So I can't fathom why a all-powerful creator being would generate such a difficult experience. What would be the point of creating angels and fallen angels, or allowing for the possibility of powerful beings, angels, whatever, that fall, and the whole drama that...
Okay, listen, I'm going to take a break, and I'll come back, and I'll answer that question.
Should I hang up, or should...
You can stay on. Can stay on.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, I'll put you on hold, though.
Okay.
All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have another half hour coming. We only have a short break at the bottom of the hour to let you know that the Narrow Path is listener supported. We pay lots of money to radio stations, but we don't pay money to anyone else. That is to say, I'm not paid. Nobody is paid. We got actually dozens of people who volunteer in different ways, and they're all unpaid volunteers. But the only people who are not unpaid is the radio stations. That's how we get on the air. We buy time. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and click on the tab that says Donate. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. We're taking your calls. Our lines are full. If you have our number handy, you may try to call in a few minutes, and a line might be opened up. The number is 844-484-5737. And before the break, we were talking to Michael from Aptos, California, and he had asked a question. Let me restate the question, if I could, Michael. You were saying, if God is so all-powerful, why would he create a system where there would be opposition to him, like the devil and fallen spirits, demons, and so forth?
Yes, especially, you know, at least from some theological perspectives, if the mind of God knows how it will all play out, then what would be the point of giving rise? Is it just as an experiment, or I don't know. I mean, there's such pain. I mean, the world now is just crumbling, and that's happened before, and it's just like very bitter fruit. I can't fathom it. I just can't.
So the point here is that the bitter fruit is the fruit of people's bad choices. Now, the fact that angels had choices too, apparently, and some of them fell, is not really any more remarkable than that humans had choices to do it. The fallen angels will be punished for their choice eventually when God decides it's time to settle everything up. And so will the people who made the wrong choices. So, I mean, that there is free will, whether among angels and humans, is a necessary part of what God had in mind. God had in mind that there would be creatures who could do good and could do good in the presence of other options, so that their good deeds would actually mean something. You know, the birds sing beautifully and the flowers bloom beautifully and so forth, but they don't have any choice in the matter. I mean, they're not good. They're just what they are. They're not morally good. They may bring delight to God, but they don't have any choice in the matter. And the same thing would be true in instead of having children, if I collected fine pieces of art or a fine music collection or had wonderful animal pets and so forth. I mean, they're all wonderful, but they are not anything that's on my level at all that I could communicate with like a person. And so many people, while they have other options, do choose to have children. And that's because it's frankly more fulfilling to bring something into the world that's that you can relate with, that you can love, and it can love you back. And of course, your dog loves you, but the dog doesn't have any choice. That's in their nature. But it's more meaningful when someone chooses to love you when they have other options. I mean, if you were trapped on an island, just you and some woman, and you said, "Will you marry me?" and she said, "Okay, I guess I will." You might be glad, but you wouldn't necessarily be flattered. You know that you're the only game in town. There's no other choices for her. And so, you know, God wanted someone to love him who had other choices. And therefore, there were other choices available. God did make a creation where obeying God was not the only option, but it was the option he wanted people to take. And disobeying God was something that would be inspired by a tempter. And so the tempter was there to test people to see if they would love God or not. And as far as angels who have sinned, it looks like to me that they were tempted also, and they failed the test. And human beings often fail the test. But fortunately, human beings, at least, we don't know much about the angels, but human beings do have the option of turning around and pleasing God. Now, if you say, why would God do such and such a thing? Well, apparently the love of those who turn and follow him and love him by choice when they could do something else is a very valuable thing to him. And you know, he has to put up with a lot of people hating him in the meantime, but apparently the love of his children who choose him is so valuable to him that it's worth him putting up with all of the guff that other people serve out to him, you know, the hatred and the disobedience, the rebellion toward him. Well, if you say, well, why would that be? Well, that's just his value system. He wants children who love him and who love him by choice. And so, well, you say, well, I can't fathom that. Well, one thing, Michael, I know you don't have any children, so that might make a difference too. But many people do have children, and they have those kinds of, you know, that great delight they take in the love of their children. And so I think God is a lot like that. And that's why he describes himself as a father and us as his children, because we do have an analog to that in our own relationships with our children. So, you know, if you find that difficult, well, you're not the first person to find it difficult. There's a lot of things about God that people find difficult, but it's entirely consistent with his program. And we might say, well, why would God allow so much grief in the world? Well, partly, I would say, partly because the world is temporal and not eternal. And the outcomes that he's looking for are going to have ramifications for eternity. So Paul said, for example, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So our afflictions, and Paul had greater afflictions than almost anybody else in the Bible, he called them light afflictions that only last for a moment. That moment was his lifetime, but a lifetime is very short. It's like a moment compared to eternity. All of history combined is like a moment contrasted with eternity. And so I think that that's why God puts up with it. He puts up with a few minutes of grief so there can be an eternity of joy on his part and others. Okay. I thought you were activated. You weren't. Where are you here? Oh, there we are. Sorry, Michael. I guess you were not activated. Anyway, that'd be my answer to that question. There may be better answers out there, but that's the one that comes to my mind. All right, let's talk to Abraham from Spokane, Washington. Abraham, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
The pleasure is mine. Thank you, Mr. Gregg. Two quick questions. The first is easier, and the second probably will require you a little bit of elaboration. So okay. First question, do you have any lectures in your topical lectures on thenarrowpath.com on the once saved, always saved concept that's popular among evangelicals?
Yes.
Side note, is that a Calvinist Reformed doctrine? That's the first question. Second question, sir. I've heard it asserted that the virus that has struck America and the rest of the world, but particularly America, is a punishment for its legalization of abortion. They say that America is like the wicked king Manasseh, citing Jeremiah 14 and 15 and 2 Kings 21. Is it fair to assert that as Manasseh seduced Israel to offer their children to the fires of Moloch, that Roe versus Wade is a similar evil that now is being punished by the virus? And is it good biblical theology to take such passages and apply them to our nation's current circumstances?
Okay, on your first question, yes, I do have some lectures on eternal security. One of them, if you go to the topical lectures at our website, thenarrowpath.com, you'll see a series called The Content of the Gospel. And it's got several lectures in that series. One of the lectures is called something like Eternal Security or Once Saved, Always Saved, something like that. And it's on that subject. Also, there's a debate between myself. There might be two debates. I'm not sure. I think there are two debates of mine at the website also. One between me and a Baptist pastor, and another between me and a pastor, sort of a Calvary Chapel type pastor in Las Vegas. And that's on that subject. So, yeah, we have some recordings on that subject. As far as whether it's good theology to take an example from the Old Testament of Manasseh causing his children to pass through the fire and then judgment coming on Judah as a result, on the one hand, and then applying that to us, you know, we are killing our babies through abortion, so therefore this COVID thing is a judgment from God. I don't think we have a parallel situation. Although I do think that, you know, abortion is every bit as evil as what Manasseh was doing. I don't know that God has sent any prophets to tell us that this COVID thing is the judgment of God. Now, when the northern kingdom of Israel was invaded by Assyria, which was a judgment on their idolatry, and when the southern kingdom was invaded by Babylon, which was a judgment on their idolatry and their, you know, other misdeeds, the prophets actually forewarned, this is going to come. God's going to have the Assyrians come and take you into captivity, Israel. God's going to have the Babylonians come and take you into captivity. Many of the prophets spoke of it. And therefore, when it happened, there was an obvious link of God's revealed threat followed by the event itself. Now, I don't know of any prophets that predicted this particular pandemic. Now, I will stop there for a moment because I heard a rumor that David Wilkerson had made a prediction about this before he died. Now, I didn't hear him make it, so I don't know. But so maybe a prophet did say something like that. But I don't even know that he said it was going to be a judgment on the nation for abortion. I think, in fact, he said there's just going to be a great plague that would come and devastate the country, and that he said there would be a great revival afterwards. So it doesn't sound like specifically a reference to the COVID thing being a judgment so much as maybe a precursor to a revival. In any case, if it were a judgment on America, it would have a hard time. I'd have a hard time knowing why it would have come equally or harsher on other countries around the world. I mean, we have our sins, of course, and they have theirs. But it seems like around the world, there are nations that have been hit hard by this. And it could be a judgment on the world. I don't know. I'm not saying it is. I don't even know that I would need to know. I'm not sure what difference it would make if I knew that. But a lot of people do try to connect it, and I'm not sure why. I mean, I'm just not sure why they think it'd be important to know that. We know what God wants from us, and we don't have to know if this is a judgment from God in order to be motivated to do what God wants. We should do what God wants with or without that information. So I can't really answer for that. I don't know of any prophecy that specifically said that because of abortions, this COVID is going to come. So I can't really, I don't know that that's a clear parallel to what happened to Judah.
Thank you, sir. Thank you very much.
I appreciate your call, brother. All right, let's talk next to Marty from National City, California, I assume. Marty, welcome
to
the Narrow Path.
Two Old Testament scriptures. I'd like to know if you could connect the dots walking in newness of life concerning baptism. 2 Kings 6:6 refers to the iron did swim.
Oh, that
the
one.
Prophet okay. cast in a branch, the iron did swim. And Job 26:5, dead things are formed from under the water. Can I listen to you off air? Thank you.
Okay. sure, you can. Well, I don't see anything in those verses that speaks of baptism. In Job 26:5, the version I'm reading says, the dead tremble, those under the waters, and those inhabiting them. Sheol is naked before him, and destruction has no covering. I don't see any reference to baptism here. I know that baptism in the New Testament is compared to a burial, that you've died with Christ and now you rise to a new life, and the burial and resurrection is depicted in the submersion and immersion from the water. But I don't think that Job has those concepts at all suggested in his statement. Now, as far as the iron swimming, that's referring to a miracle that Elisha did when the sons of the prophets lost an axe head into a body of water, I guess into a river, and couldn't find it. And the guy who lost it said, well, I borrowed this. I need to return it. I can't find it. And so Elisha did a miracle to make the axe head arise to the surface. And so I don't really see anything between the iron axe head rising to the surface on the one hand and a person being baptized. The only thing they have in common is water. And there's a lot of water in the Bible that isn't specifically referring to baptism. All right, we're going to talk next to Brandon from Edmonds, Washington. Brandon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I was wondering about the prophecy about Elijah returning and then Jesus saying that if you would believe it, John is the fulfillment of this.
Right.
And just, it's just a little weird one, and I'll just take it on faith when he says, like, this is the fulfillment. Okay, cool. I get it. John is the fulfillment. But then right afterwards, you have Moses and Elijah on the mount with his disciples there, and that seemed more like the fulfillment of the prophecy of Elijah when he actually shows back up on the mountain with Moses and, transfiguration.
Well, Jesus didn't interpret the transfiguration that way, because the statement that if you can receive it, John the Baptist is Elijah, who is to come. That's found earlier, of course, when John's messengers came to Jesus to ask him if he was who John thought he was or not. And Jesus said to his disciples after the messengers were gone away, if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah. That is, John is Elijah who is to come. That's in Matthew 11:14. Now, Jesus made another identification of John as Elijah after the transfiguration, of course. And when the Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus and the three disciples in Matthew 17, then the disciples said after that in verse 10, why do the scribes say Elijah must come first? Jesus said Elijah truly does come first and restores all things. But I say to you that Elijah has already come, and they did not know him, but they did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man will also be about to suffer at their hands. He says the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So twice Jesus refers to John the Baptist as Elijah. Malachi chapter 4, which predicts the coming of Elijah, says that he'd send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, the great and terrible day of the Lord is also spoken of in Joel chapter 2, and it's a reference to the destruction of Israel and Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. So before that happened, God promised he would send Elijah. And, of course, when John was born, the angel told his dad that he's coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah in Luke chapter 1, and that he'd turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the foolish to the wisdom of the just. And so that's a quote, partial quote, from Malachi. So we see that even the angel told John the Baptist's father that John would fulfill the prophecy of Malachi. And Jesus said, if you can receive it, John is Elijah who was to come. In other words, the predicted Elijah, the who is to come is a reference to the fact that, well, we know Elijah's to come, and John is that one who is to come. So Jesus, I think, unambiguously referred to John as the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4, which would mean there's not necessarily any other fulfillment of Malachi 4 that can be expected.
Yeah. All right. Well, thanks for your comments on it. Just ponderous.
Okay.
Thank you, man.
Okay, Brandon, thanks for your call. All right. Our next caller is Thomas from Brantford, Connecticut. Hi, Thomas. Welcome.
Mr. Gregg, I wanted to ask you about John 20, verse 23.
Okay.
If you forgive the sins of many, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. I was curious as to your interpretation of that.
Yeah, well, that's one of those passages I'm not really sure what Jesus meant. He was speaking to the apostles in the upper room right after he had had risen from the dead. And that same night he met with them and he commissioned them. He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Then he said, if you remit men's sins, they'll be remitted. If you don't, they won't. And so it's hard to know whether he's giving them a special apostolic privilege. You know, you apostles, he's with the apostles, and you, if you remit people's sins, they'll be remitted. If you don't, they won't. If he's saying this applies to the church, I mean, after all, they were the representatives of the church as well as being the apostles. So it's not clear whether he's making a generic promise to the church or whether it's a special promise to them as apostles. Secondly, it's not clear what it means. Now, the Roman Catholics believe that the apostles have their successors in the modern College of Bishops in the Roman Catholic Church, and that they ordain priests and give them the power to remit people's sins, which is why the Roman Catholics have people go and confess to a priest, and the priest then tells them if they're forgiven or not. And they feel that this verse authorizes that because the priests are agents of the bishops, and the bishops, they think, are the successors of the apostles. I don't accept the apostolic succession doctrine, so I wouldn't say that this has anything to do with Catholic bishops or priests, but it does have at least something to do with the apostles. Now, many have understood this to mean that the apostles now have the whole burden upon them of turning away people from their sins so they can be forgiven. That when he says, if you forgive their sins, they are forgiven. If you don't, they're not. Some people think this doesn't mean that you say, okay, I forgive you your sins, therefore you're forgiven, but rather that you preach the forgiveness of sins and you preach the gospel, which includes the forgiveness of sins. And the very preaching of the gospel then extends that opportunity for forgiveness to these people, to all people. And if you don't do it, they won't be forgiven. But if you do, they will, at least some of them will. And some feel that that's all that Jesus is saying, not just to the apostles, but to the church as a whole, that it's the church's task to extend God's forgiveness to them. Now, I have to say, it's a difficult passage to know how to interpret. But what I just explained is probably the most common Protestant interpretation of it.
It's a wonderful passage, though, even though I think it puzzles a lot of us, and especially the Thomases out there. Thank you very much for taking the time. I appreciate that, and God bless you.
Okay, Thomas, thank you very much. God bless you. Here we go. Philip from Vancouver, British Columbia. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Hi, Philip.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call.
Yes.
My question is regarding Mark 8:24. That Jesus healed a blind man, and he is telling, I see people, they look like trees walking around.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Jesus, whenever he done any miracle, healing, etc., it was always complete. And it was always complete. Why, in this case, he had to touch his eyes again?
Yeah.
Heal him again?
So here we have...
Especially yeah. I'm wondering why he took him out of the village and advised him not to go back to the village.
Yeah. Okay, well, this is a miracle where Jesus touched a man and he had been blind and he could see a little bit, but not clearly. So right. Jesus touched him again and then he could see clearly. And So your question is, since Jesus always did his miracles complete, why was this one incomplete? Why was this one, why did this take two steps? Well, I think probably the best way to answer this is this shows that Jesus didn't always do his miracles complete, that there's at least this exception, and there may have been others that we don't know about, since only a very small fraction of Jesus' miracles are recorded. Remember, John says that at the end of the Gospel of John. He says, you know, if everything Jesus did was recorded, it, you know, the books would more than fill the earth. So he's basically making it very clear that only a small number of Jesus' miracles are actually recorded. And this may be included in order to tell us that from time to time there were miracles that were in stages. And why it would be in stages, we don't know. It's I suppose we could guess that the man may not have had enough faith initially to be fully healed, but he had some faith, and so Jesus gave him a sort of a little taste of, you know, eyesight, but not the full healing, and that may have encouraged the man's faith to believe for the complete healing. I'm only guessing because we're not told this, but it's possible that in Jesus' individualized treatment of different people whose needs he's meeting, well, we see he doesn't always do it the same way. I mean, for example, another blind man that he healed in chapter 9 of John, he put mud in his eyes and told him to go wash it out, and then he was healed. So he does things differently in different cases. Why this man got his healing in two parts instead of one is never explained, but it does kind of tell me one thing that's of help, and that is that a full answer to prayer or a full miracle that we're seeking may not always come instantaneously. It may come in stages. It may come gradually. Sometimes when we pray for the sick and they don't appear to be healed, we may think, well, God didn't answer our prayers. But on the other hand, sometimes they get better over time. And maybe that's kind of God doing it. Maybe they would have died if not. So I don't have answers to all of these kinds of questions. Why did Jesus do this? I can suggest possibilities. And likewise, why did he take him outside the town and then tell him not to go into the town or tell anyone about this? This is of a piece of Jesus' normal policy. He very commonly told people not to report his miracles, and he often tried to make sure that he could do the miracles as privately as possible. We know that when a boy possessed with a demon was brought to Jesus by his father, Jesus was interviewing the man. When he saw that the crowds were coming, he decided to get the miracle done before they got there, and so he healed the boy quickly. Jesus obviously was not a showman. He wasn't there just to impress crowds. In fact, he seemed to want the crowds to not be, you know, overly aware of his miracles. He often told people, don't tell anyone about this. When he raised Jairus's daughter from the dead, he told the parents, don't tell anyone about this. Well, how do you not tell people when your daughter's been dead and now she's alive? How can you not tell people about it? But I think Jesus is basically saying, don't talk this up. Don't make a big deal about this. I'm not trying to get a big crowd following me for the miracles. You know, if people want the truth, I'll preach it to them. But the miracles can be a distraction in a way. Miracles can also be a confirmation of the truth, obviously. But they can, in certain situations where people are just curious to see miracles, the miracles can distract them from what he's saying. And they just want to see more miracles. So I think Jesus, on many occasions, including this one, did the miracle in a rather more private place. He took the guy outside of town and told him, don't go in and tell people about this. I think Jesus was trying to keep the enthusiasm down of the crowds, because they tended to follow him around without necessarily having a real interest in changing their lives, which is all he was interested in. Anyway, I'm sorry I'm out of time. I don't know that I could do much more with this question, even with more time, but thank you for calling. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. God bless you, brother. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.